Reading from God's holy word, the first book of Kings, chapter 16, 20, verse 28 through 17, 14. First book of Kings, chapter 16. Hear the word of God. So Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa king of Judah began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in the youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. And it came to pass after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. The word of the Lord. Let's pause there. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to see now in the preparation that you made for the people of God and the world and the coming of Elijah. Cause us to see that this preparation applies to us today. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Much more can be said about this passage and this reading than is contained in one sermon. So I wanted to cut the reading a bit short. God prepared the world for Elijah's coming at a time that was most needed. And in certain key ways, Elijah's coming was like the coming of Christ. 2 points tonight. First, God has his own timetable for deliverance and his rescue of his saints from this world. And secondly, Elijah's coming has a dual purpose. While it does rescue some, it condemns others. So first, God has his own timetable for deliverance and his rescue of his saints in this world. And many of you can attest to that just in your own personal experience. In your own walk of faith, God comes on the scene, so to speak, in his deliverance of you in various things at just the right time. He delivers when it's most needed, but at first glance, it can seem to us that he's rather late. That certainly was the case, for example, in the New Testament, in John chapter 11, with Mary and Martha of Bethany. They were the sisters of Lazarus. Lazarus, the one that Christ raised from the dead. If you recall, in John 11, Lazarus was sick, and this is the same Lazarus who had a special friendship with Christ, and so also did his sisters have a special relationship with Jesus. So Lazarus is sick, and his sisters, Mary and Martha, send Christ a message. He whom thou lovest is sick. But Jesus is at some distance from there. He's at a distance with his disciples from there. And Christ does make a decision to come, but he makes a decision to be late. He actually plans to be late. Now, he doesn't plan to be late in his own estimation, but he plans to be late in the estimation of those whom he loves, Mary and Martha. And they think it's strange that he arrives when he does, which to them is late. When he arrives, you see, Lazarus has died. And so the first thing Martha says to Jesus when he arrives is, "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And so now Christ has the opportunity he seeks to rescue Lazarus from actual death, not simply recover him from an illness. And thus proving to his sisters and to everyone there that he's not just the doctor who heals, but is himself the resurrection and the life. "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." He was right on time to prove that, you see. If he had been too early, if he had come when the sisters wanted him initially to come, then he would merely have rescued Lazarus from a malady. His sisters then would not have gained a trust and an appreciation of Christ as he really is. Sometimes God delays a deliverance for us in order to gain for us a greater appreciation of who he is and what he does. Another example of that, you can see from the scriptures. Here is St. Paul in 2 Corinthians, for example. Says, "We would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life." He's talking about his hardships that he had in Asia Minor. And then he says, "But we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver." What's he saying? Paul is saying that God exposed him in Asia Minor, modern Turkey, to a near-death experience in order to demonstrate to him that he was able to rescue him even from that. Now, why was that important? Not just for St. Paul. He would have to console others about it. God rescued him from death. Sometimes God does that. He appears to be late on the scene that he might rescue us from a great deliverance, not just one that isn't as great, one that isn't as impressive. We have to allow him that latitude. Now, God does the same thing in history with nations. When it's apparent that there's a crying need for deliverance in, say, the politics of a country, when it seems that things are so bad and outrageous that the saints don't see how things can continue as they are, he does the same in his providence as well, to work in his saints and in the world a greater deliverance, even as they're praying for things to change. We're told to pray for things to change. Christ said, "Pray that things on earth would be as they are in heaven." Now, in our text here, and we've been working our way through 1 Kings, this time comes after the deaths of David and Solomon, when their kingdom had been split between Judah in the south and Israel in the north. Judah had occasionally they had good kings, flawed kings, but good kings, in a field of bad ones. But Israel in the north, all the kings of Israel were bad. God sent, nonetheless, his prophets to both nations to warn them. And in our narrative here, the warning is now to the northern kingdom. It's to Israel. And there was Omri, who wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him. Then came his son Ahab, who did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. You have this repeated phrase, you see, in 1 Kings, showing the downward spiral of a nation where the ruler of the latest generation exceeds the wickedness of the ruler of the previous generation. After Jeroboam comes Nadab, and after Nadab comes Baasha, and after Baasha comes Elah, and then Zimri, and after Zimri comes Ahab, who is particularly infamous even today, even down to this day, especially with his well-known queen Jezebel. And here, abruptly interrupting the flow of this genealogy of kings, comes Elijah the prophet on the scene. We know nothing about his background. There's no introduction to him at all in this text. He just appears unannounced, like a bolt from the blue. 1 Kings 17. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. If you read scripture, even if you just look at history, you might wonder why God seems to wait so long before arriving on the scene with deliverance. By the time of Ahab, it had been quite a few generations of a lot of wicked kings and this downward spiral of the nations. By the time of Ahab, the royal and orderly progression of father and son and father and son kings had been interrupted by political assassinations, revolts, vengeance, killings, growing disrespect for authority, and of course the increase of heinous sin. Does it sound familiar? The increase of heinous sin in the nation is as bad as any Canaanite nation that God had dispossessed from the promised land for the same sins that Israel was now committing. And so after a lengthy time of this, one could easily expect that God either was absent or didn't care or no longer present. Or else he would have done something by now. This is the argument. It's a similar argument about the second coming of Christ. You have the same thing. They question, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they did at the beginning of the creation. That's 1 Peter 3. This is a question that people ask when they look at the evil in society, when they argue, how can you believe in God? There's so much evil in the world. If there really is a God, he would have stopped it. He would have done something by now. Do you ever hear this kind of question? And sometimes even the saints themselves, they wonder, well, how can God let things go on this way? He's God. We're told to pray that things on earth would be as they are in heaven, the Lord's Prayer. Why does he let things go on this way? And the text in 1 Peter 3 answers its own question and answers it like this, that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Well, what does that mean? The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. It means that God bears with things. He endures things against his nature. That's what long-suffering means. He bears things, he endures things as his way of working the salvation of his people, the salvation of his elect. And that requires patience. So, if you suffer with him because of the injustice in society and the corruption in society, well, in that sense, you are participating in the sufferings of Christ. That's a good thing. That's not a bad thing. It means you're offended for the reasons that he is offended as well. It's a sign that you're saved. Not an infallible sign, but it's one of the indications. Because you mind what is happening in the world. That you haven't accommodated to it, that you haven't made your peace with it like so many in this generation have. You know, that was the case of Lot. You've heard of Lot? Remember Lot, Abraham's nephew? 2 Peter 2 comments on this man Lot. It says, God rescued Lot and his family before he destroyed the city in which he lived. It was Sodom. Listen to this, 2 Peter 7. God delivered, it says, just Lot. Just meaning Lot was a just man. Not that he was the only one delivered, because God delivered his family. God delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. Are you vexed by what you see around you in society? Elijah was. Lot was. Elijah was. Well, you're sharing, you see, in the long suffering of the Lord. It's a sign that your redemption draws near, that you're a child of God. Otherwise, you wouldn't mind. But hopefully you can see how the long-suffering of the Lord, which you share in, works salvation. It doesn't prove that he's not on the scene. It doesn't prove God is absent. What it proves is that he is on the scene and working his will behind the scenes. As in Elijah's day too. Elijah, who wondered if he was the only one, and God showed him there were 7,000 who did not bow the knee to Baal. The point is, this is the situation of Elijah's time. Elijah had to be encouraged by this realization, as do we from time to time. Our second point is this. Elijah's coming has a dual purpose. To condemn the wicked for their wickedness, as well as rescuing those for Christ's righteousness. Here we are in October, coming up upon All Hallows' Eve, Reformation Day, October 31st, the day Martin Luther nailed his 95 statements, his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle, the traditional start of the Protestant Reformation. If you visit Granada in Switzerland, you can see the Reformation Wall. This was a time of great darkness, perversity throughout society, throughout the church. Today in Geneva, you can visit the Reformation Wall. It's actually a tourist attraction. The wall is on the grounds of Geneva University, founded by John Calvin. It was built to commemorate the 400th anniversary of Calvin's birth and the 350th anniversary of the university itself. This wall is 100 meters long. And chiseled into it are various Protestant historical figures. And in the center are these four huge statues: William Farrell, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, and John Knox. And over these four is this phrase in Latin: post tenebra lux, after darkness, light. That was the rallying cry of the reformers upon their rediscovery of biblical truth in a time of great spiritual darkness. And that was what the Reformation wrought. The Reformation brought with it, however, two results: the softening of some to the Word of God, but the hardening of others. The repentance of some and the entrenched resistance of others. Europe went to war over it. So Elijah's coming as well had a dual purpose too, to rescue some, and by the same means that God used to rescue some, to condemn others. Elijah arrives on the scene, he confronts Ahab, and immediately the first miracle begins. There's going to be no dew and there's going to be no rain. And so God tells him, as after that, to hide himself. Hide from whom? Hide from the wrath of Ahab. Now, see, what would have humbled someone else in their right mind, had the opposite effect on Ahab. It's like King Herod. King Herod, when seeing the miracle of God and reading the scriptures where the Messiah was to be born, decided to try and kill him. The same king who trusted the scriptures enough to find out where Christ was to be born in Bethlehem now decides to kill him. If he had been in his right mind, he would have been humbled. The same with Ahab. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." This is what God told Elijah. Some people today say, if God did a miracle for me, if God did an undisputed miracle for me to see, then I would believe in him. Not necessarily. It's not necessarily true. It didn't work with Ahab. Notice the word of God produced in Ahab more evil, because in response to this miracle and in response to Elijah's words spoken, Ahab sinned against even greater light than he had before. So this is what happens when the word of God is proclaimed. The same word, you see, that produces repentance in some produces contempt for it in others. It's always true. It's always true that God's word does not return to him void or empty. As it says in Isaiah 53, that well-quoted verse that most of us are familiar with. "For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I send it." God speaking through Elijah about the progress of the word proclaimed. But sometimes the purpose of this word is the opposite for some as it is for others. God gives some people over to their own heart's desire. We read in the Confession of Faith here on Providence, where it says, it comes to pass that there are those who harden themselves even under the same means by which God uses for the softening of others. What's the point? The point is that we need to give our hearts to the Lord promptly and sincerely when he shows us light. As we see here in this window, one of these frames says, "My heart I give to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely." The one with the hand over the heart. This was Calvin's attitude. When the Lord showed him something, he responded promptly and sincerely. So in conclusion, we've seen that Elijah, his coming is like the coming of Christ, preparing a people one way or preparing them another way. God has his own timetable for deliverance and his rescue of his saints from the world. It's not always ours initially. And secondly, the coming of Elijah did have a dual purpose. It rescues some by the word. It condemns others by the same word. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would cause us to respond promptly and sincerely as well to the word that we hear, the word that we read, and that you would cause us, Lord God, to more and more wait for that day, the hastening unto the coming of the Lord, that we would prepare ourselves to meet him. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.